So, brethren, we did leave off our discussion. I had down there, I thought we would pick up with verse 19. It's a bit of a change in this message from our Lord. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten or discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So there is this expression of this love and loving discipline. And so it comes after our discussion about the broader aspect of Laodicea, which would include wheat and tare element, the nominal church as well as the true. And as we've been discussing, the nominal church, the Lord, you know, they would certainly be lukewarm because they weren't spirit begotten. But the true church, the spirit begotten, the truly spirit begotten, excuse me, we too can be, subject to being somewhat lukewarm at times. And, in fact, I would say that, those who end up as second death were definitely lukewarm. They were spirit begotten. The Lord would try to redeem them and help them. But if they persisted in their willful either rejection of true doctrine or rejection of Jesus or a fully turning to the worldly ways of living without repentance, then obviously they had become lukewarm and then worse. So we're just saying that as a illustration that even the spirit begotten could be ourselves guilty of being lukewarm at some level, and the Lord would then, in this verse 19, he's telling us that just because you happen to, if we ever fell into this, it's like, I think of verses, and you're familiar with it, verses like backsliding, verses like having the garment soiled or wrinkled, needing to be cleaned, or quenching the spirit to a certain degree. So that we're encouraged though that the Lord, as long as we are still repentant and believing, the Lord is still willing to work with us and has a love for us and he's wanting us to repent. And so he wants us to be hot again. So he doesn't give up on us. Those who end up in the second death are those that gave up on him. So, Sister Cindy.
Could you explain what you mean when you say somebody that's gone back into worldly living? I mean, when I think of worldly living, the two different things comes to mind. One is like the selfish backbiting of the workforce, you know, the corporate workforce, for example. But then there's just, I'm a little just more interested in doing my crafts or my, you know, practicing my piano or, you know, whatever your thing is. So I don't know. Can you just explain what you were talking about? Over.
Okay. No, that's a good question. We want to understand these things. So there's a big difference between those who would be living worldly like a great company member versus one who lives worldly like a second death person. The second death person isn't any longer trying to serve the Lord faithfully. He's unrepentant or she's unrepentant of their wayward course. And no matter how often or how hard the Lord reached out to them in different ways, as he does, there's a point where it's their choice. And, so there's that, but there is worldly living, as described by Jesus, for example, in the parable of the sower, that the good seed fell on the ground, but it brought forth thistles and briars and weeds, and then bring forth the good fruit. Well, that group is not particularly considered to be second death. But they are a group that didn't develop properly with all their opportunities. So we don't want anyone to think that they have a hobby sewing or a hobby gardening or a hobby working on cars that they spend some time on, we're not saying that is going back to the world. What we're saying is going back to the world is someone who is not really trying to live up to their consecration vows. And that would be a lukewarmness. But other comments? Breakfast.
Yeah, that verse 19.
You're real low, Brother Chris. Volume.
Can you hear me better now?
No.
No.
No?
No.
How about now?
You're getting there.
No?
That's good. That's good.
All right, that's my microphone almost full blast. Hopefully it'll work for Brother Bill.
Now you muted. There you go.
That verse 19 is, I think, it's totally opposite of the seventh stage of the church is who he's addressing here, the lukewarm ones, with the so many Christians being complacent with the once saved, always saved idea, or the prosperity preaching and teaching, and all of those do tend to lukewarmness because you have false expectations. And here the Lord in this statement, as many as I love, I will chastise and rebuke, shows a whole different attitude. That lady I testified about a couple weeks ago that I was able to give a first volume to because she was complaining that she listens to all those televangelists and she hasn't learned anything over all the years. And I just gave her like a 5-minute little talk and got her a little fired up and interested and here, you know, having some meat. It really shows the difference between the message that they're preaching because she brought those very things out. Do you think the Lord allows people to get sick if he loves them? I mean, she just couldn't quite understand the permission of evil. So that really opened up the door to a good witness, and I hope to be able to give her more of that. I just saw her the other day, and I asked her if she had had a chance to even look in the book, and she said she got started but then sidetracked with doctor appointments, and she's dealing with breast cancer as well, which is a big motivator. So for what it's worth, over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was going to mention Hebrews 12:5-13.
Okay.
Just the idea that if Christ and the Father are enthroned in your heart and you're more or less going to them in the morning and the evening and you know, you pray during the day, it's kind of on your mind all the time. And this verse in Hebrews, these verses are of kind of the same message, but they outline that you have to give reverence to the Lord. I mean, and also with that idea, we have extensions of that, which are the ecclesia, which we vote and we elect elders, and they lead us. And so anyway, I'll just read it if it's okay.
Narrow it to verses 6 through 11, please.
Okay. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
Well, that's very pertinent scriptures. Did you have any further comment on it, Brother David, now that you read it?
No, just that the idea in 13, it says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In other words, this is a narrow way, and it's difficult to be on it. So if you don't keep your focus, you can get off that path in a hurry. I'll leave it at that, Brother Rick.
All right, good. Any other comments on these verses here? Brother Dan?
Yes, Brother Rick, I was thinking of the same verses, and it certainly goes along well with the 19th verse here in Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be jealous, therefore, and repent. So the chastening is out of love for repentance for those who, for the children of God who are taking a misstep to redirect their steps back in harmony with the Lord. And so we know that today we're living in a day where children oftentimes are running the home. They're in charge, and the parents are trying to be friends to their children instead of being the proper parents, setting an example and disciplining them when they take a misstep because they love them and they desire for them to be safe. They desire for them to be good characters, successful in life, whatever words we want to use. And we know that proper parenting is done because the parent loves their children. So here in this verse, we can see, just as it says, as many as I love. But the real key, as we know, is how do we receive the discipline? Do we become bitter? Do we turn our backs? Do we get upset? Or are we encouraged because we see that the Lord loves us and that he's trying to develop us as new creatures? And, of course, that is the way that we'll benefit from the chastening, from the discipline of our Lord, seeing the love, the loving hand that is directing us. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Other comments on this? Sister Debbie? Brother David? Brother David?
I wanted to mention that my ways are not like your ways. That's what the Father says. And he sent his son Jesus as the light to enlighten the minds of men about the spiritual way, which Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. So it's a very, very narrow way, and we have to pay attention to the leadings that we have, and there really is only one leader, and so it's of paramount importance. Over.
All right, very good. Sister Debbie?
Yeah, the idea of the convict and chasten kind of goes back to the previous verse where he said that, hide your nakedness and, use eye salve on your eyes that you may see, and you see even some of the saints can get blinded by, I hate to say it this way, but blinded by itchy ears, where they get caught up in other things and they lose sight of the road that they're supposed to be going in. And that is dangerous, to say the least. And the Lord does step in where necessary. Over.
All right. Thank you. So, Sister Cheryl.
I like Psalm 119:71. It says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So it's a loving act of the Lord when we're under discipline. Over.
Okay, very good. So true. So true. Submit yourself under the heavy hand of God, James writes. Brother James, then Sister Sharon.
I mentioned 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32. But if we would not come under judgment, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. And just relating that then to our scripture in Revelation 3, is showing that the Lord is working with the church now and will work with the world later. So if you're being worked, that's a good thing if you're a professed Christian. And there's a reprint, but now I don't remember the number. It was in the 4,000s. No, can't call it up. But it was dealing with the three different types, or the pastor calls them classes of suffering. The first class of suffering, which is like for righteousness' sake, what Jesus went through. And a second class of suffering, which was like Adamitis, things that everybody kind of has to deal with because we're all human. And then the third class was the Lord's chastisements on his people. So, and what he brought out about those three is to be constant in prayer and self-reflection. So if we're in self-reflection and examination, trying to correct the things that are wrong, that's what God wants. But if we're not doing that, then he's going to, as Brother Dan said, give his loving hand in rebuke and discipline. And the key for the Christian is to repent. So in Jesus' healings, it was always the same thing, as was to repent in order to be healed. Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Good verses. Sister Sharon. You're muted.
Yeah. I have wonders about, I've been looking at this whole spew the out of the mouth for a while, since I had always thought that it was a different thing than what you were talking about. And then in reading some of the articles, like in reprint, where was that one? Reprint 505. It's talking about as to the churches as the ones that have, I'll get that. I was going to show you three things and I can't show them all at once. I'll get it. So this is 505, about paragraph 4 or 5. Here is a picture of the nominal church of today. This is considering this verse. Here is a picture of the nominal church as of today, as our Lord sees her. But if they were not cold in one sense, they have a good deal of zeal, but is not according to knowledge. They have with much labor on the part of some organized their armies, developed their machinery, and multiplied their stores, but yet the enemy does not follow before them. They claim that their principal object and aim is to convert sinners, to spiritually beget his children. The prophet puts these words in their mouth when they awake to a knowledge of the situation. like as with a woman that draweth near the time of her delivery. To be a priest, it says, neither hot nor cold, they incite disgust and are cast out as a hateful thing from the mouthpiece of the Lord. And it's using 1 Corinthians 1:17. There is a wisdom learned by the mature, even the hidden, which the Spirit invited. And the long story made short. And then I went down and looked at four or five other articles. And these ones, he's referring it to being the nominal system. So now, are we making any kind of attachment to those? I know this first article is not written by Brother Russell. It's by W.I.M. or something. But to two or three of the other
Brother
ones.
Brother William Mann.
Okay. And I don't know, is he something that we don't really respect his writings, or?
Well, he was an older brother at the time of Brother Russell, early beginnings of the Watchtower magazine, and so he wasn't around alive as long. He was already old when Brother Russell started. But as Brother Russell also matured his thinking, it doesn't surprise us that sometimes things are written early in those first few reprints that is not really best reflective of the overall concept. But the long story short on this is that as I'm suggesting that that the Lord in verse 19 is changing his emphasis from the overall church. Now, Brother Russell uses the word nominal to mean both the true and the false at times in the fourth line, the nominal, the overall church, wheat and tares. Mm-hmm. But here, I think he's talking to the spirit begotten class, the potential wheat class in verse 19 and onward, because we can be lukewarm at times and he will chasten us to get us back to hot. But with the tare class, who are definitely lukewarm, he just spews them out of his mouth because they are naked. They don't have the robe of Christ's righteousness. They aren't spirit begotten. We can't be naked. Let's get that straight, brethren. We can't be naked. That means we don't have the robe of righteousness at all. We can have the robe and be somewhat lukewarm by allowing spots and wrinkles. That's what the great company, and that, then it's actually the second death class who ends up. They end up naked. They end up losing the robe of Christ's righteousness because they're unrepentant. And the Lord says, you can't crucify Christ afresh, Hebrews 6. So in verse 16, 17, he's saying, because you are not hot or cold, but lukewarm, I spew thee out. I believe that's the nominal church, the non-spirit begotten. The warnings toward them is also then warnings to the true church not to be like that. So then when we get to verse 19, I think the Lord is saying, I'm not spewing you out of my mouth, but as many as I love, that's those who are honest hearted, those who are spirit begotten, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. In other words, if any of us drift into this lukewarm condition, we're the ones he's working with. We aren't spewed out. We're the ones that he wants to make hot again. But if we refuse the help and persist, then I'm suggesting that the lukewarm condition if one does not repent of that and they have been spirit begotten, they will end up as second death. That's what I'm saying. But if we do repent, then hopefully we are saved and become hot and not just lukewarm condition. Okay, it's not that difficult to see that that's what we see in the world. But to some others, maybe it doesn't appear that way. Sister Sharon?
Yeah, I just have to, and I was trying to look up as you were speaking, and all of a sudden my high-risk tooth database is doing funny things. But I always thought that somebody who was going to second death had to deny the Lord, but they had to deny the ransom. And so I think just being lukewarm seems it's a pretty hard push to push them into somebody who's actually denying the Lord.
I said, listen closely, don't look at your high-risk tooth database, listen.
Okay.
I said that the second death class started that in that way by becoming lukewarm.
Okay, that's your definite word before that. Okay.
Yeah. Thank you.
Good. Thank you.
Did I see another hand? Sorry. Well then.
Yeah, Brother Rick, we can think of Judas. He started off as a faithful disciple because he would not have been chosen if he didn't have the ability to be faithful. But as his eyes and heart became more directed towards the money bag, if you will, and the things of the earth that could purchase for him, his heart became more and more lukewarm and then cold when it came to the things of the Lord, the things that he was teaching, the blessings of the kingdom of God for the church and for the world of mankind. With all the privileges he had, he allowed himself to become lukewarm and then cold, and so he brought upon himself, we think, the second death, because he is called by our Lord the Son of Perdition, and the Lord said it would be better if he was not born. And so when we reason on it, we think that that's an example of what can happen to one who's consecrated to the Lord and allows his love to grow warm and cold. Over.
All right. Now, very good. That's a very good example. And we have numerous scriptures that in the New Testament that demonstrate that there are these conditions of those who are spirit begotten that if pursued without repentance, then they have a lost cause. But if they do repent under chastisement, they could be saved. Well, I'll give you one of the examples. I see your hand, Brother Michael. Thank you. I'll give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 5, we are told about the one who committed fornication with his father's wife. That would mean it was probably his stepmother. And at the church of Corinth, Paul writes, you are practicing misguided love by not chastening this individual, because if he doesn't repent of this immorality, he's going to be lost. So Paul writes, I've concluded from a distance to put such a one out, excommunicate him, disfellowship him, that you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his fleshly or worldly appetite, that his spirit, because he's spirit begotten, his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. And Brother Russell suggests that he might be saved as great company. But that, what we're pointing out is that's an individual who was spirit begotten, because Paul wouldn't bother with him if he wasn't spirit begotten. And he obviously was in a lukewarm condition. He wasn't hot for the Lord when he's committing fornication with his father's wife. But yet he apparently was still in contact with the brethren because they weren't taking any action. Paul then says, you got to put him out to try to save him. So that's what we call the discipline love. And that's not unlike this verse, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So what we're saying is the Lord doesn't let any of the spirit begotten drift away in lukewarmness to become ultimately cold, rejecting the Lord, even becoming naked, without trying to regain them. But one of the ways the Lord tries to regain individuals is through the brethren, which is one of the good reasons we have ecclesia arrangement. in order that we try to safeguard one another in the Lord's ways. So the discipline actually worked, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that that individual corrected himself and he could be regained. And he says, show your love to him again, that he's not overwhelmed. So, okay, that's one of the examples. There was another one I was thinking of where the Apostle Paul was writing, I don't remember the name, it might be Demas, but he loved the world. You might remember that phrase. He loved the world and he left us. That was an example. That individual had been hot, had been on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and then he loved the world. He became lukewarm. Now, it's not all is lost. What becomes lost is when the Lord reproves and rebukes or chastens such a one, that they don't repent, as the verse says. And then that's the problem. So, okay. I think I said enough. Michael?
Sorry, just a little bit of a digression. Want to ask Brother Dan, is the thought process then that Judas Iscariot has faced second death?
Brother Dan?
Brother Michael, could you repeat your question? I'm not quite sure if I got it.
Well, I'm trying to understand, because, I mean, in the example that you gave, I'm not sure if I understood you correctly. I thought the position or the approach that you took was that with Judas, he became lukewarm and then eventually cold, and then he faced second death because of that. So I'm not sure if that's the understanding of what you were trying to say, or you were just trying to illustrate that that's a natural progression. Because in my mind, I don't think Judas faced second death.
Yeah, that was my understanding, that Judas went into the second death. He was highly favored. He was sent out by the Lord. Besides 3.5 years of intimate fellowship with Jesus, seeing all his miracles, hearing all of his wonderful words, like no man ever spoke. He was sent out with the other 11 to cast out demons and to do great miracles. So he personally experienced the power of God. He had all of these favors, and yet he betrayed the Lord. So, and I think the verses bring out, if we reason on the thought that it was better that he was never born, what, you know, if he's going to have an opportunity in the kingdom, how do we understand that particular statement that our Lord made? Because he will have the opportunity, if he's brought forth in the kingdom, to gain life eternal on the earth. And so that would be a great thing. So that's certainly a good reason to be born if that was a result that Judas could gain. So that's how I understand it, Brother Michael.
Brother Michael, if you would like to follow up, you're free to.
Yeah, sure. My perspective is that for you to face second death, you need to have the spirit. You need to have been spirit begotten. Now, in the timeline of the apostles, they did not become spirit begotten until Pentecost. And so if Judas missed that boat, for two reasons, I don't think he'll have qualified for second death. So I think he's going to be resurrected back on earth.
So, Brother Michael, how do you explain the verse that it would be better that he had not been born?
Well, the thought process there is that the guilt that he's going to be racked with is going to be so much. I mean, think of Hitler as an example. Would Hitler, when he comes back to face the at least 6 million Jews that he exterminated, would you have suggested that you would think it would have been better for him not to have been born? You know, so I think the essence of that is the guilt that he's going to be racked with, knowing what he did in perpetuity. You know, hopefully that would make him come to terms with the fact that this is something that you should never do. You know, and that is what's going to happen to a lot of people that have done bad, thinking they'll get away with it, and then only for them to come back and be resurrected to face their victims. You know, so that our Lord said it would have been better for him not to have been born, did not necessarily, in my own opinion, mean that he should not have been born. It's just that he's just going to be so bad, he would want not to have been born.
Kind of interesting that there's another verse that says that he went to his own place. And to my mind, his own place meant the second death condition. Places represent conditions. And there were many who were already dead in Adamic death. So for Judas to go to his own place represents, to my mind, he was the first to die second death. And that was a unique. Brother Russell presents a very interesting philosophy in a reprint. He says that since Jesus has the purchase price and will have the purchase price for Adam and all of his family, it really, Jesus has the right to resuscitate those who he will. But he also has the right not to resuscitate ones that he wouldn't. Now, the only one we know of that has such dire things said about them is Judas Iscariot. Better that he hadn't been born. I agree with Brother Dan's reasoning on how that would be understood. And that he went to his own place, showing he was alone in that. And that's so second death. And that he didn't repent. When he threw that silver down, his repentance was not the same as Peter's denial, which he repented of, and Peter was regained. And Jesus told Peter beforehand, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows, but I prayed for you because Satan wanted to sift you as wheat. But Jesus never said that about Judas Iscariot that's recorded in Scripture, because Judas wasn't truly repentant. He was only sorry his plan didn't work out the way he expected. However, of course, we can always say time will tell. And we leave it with the Lord. We can each have our opinion. Did anyone else want to, first, Brother Michael, did you have a follow-up on that?
Yeah, it's okay. I'll leave it at that. Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome, certainly. Anyone else want to comment on this angle? Sister Cindy and Brother David.
Well, there's a lot of different reasons why I think that Judas is in second death, but one of them is Jesus himself declared him lost. In John 17, he said, I have lost none save the son of perdition. And that was Judas. So by Jesus' own words, he was lost. But if I could ask Brother Michael through the chair, could he please put his email address in the chat? Because I would like to just write him some of the scriptures and reprints that convinced me. So we could have a outside discussion on that. So, over.
Brother Michael, you're very popular because last week I think Brother Godwin asked you for your email address in the link, and I corrected it from Kilimanjaro to your new one. So I was glad that that was asked. So, okay. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was going to mention, I thought Judas manifested a great pride in uplifting his plan over the Lord's own ideas when, like has been brought out, the Lord had worked all these miracles. The apostles all said who he was and agreed in that. And there are other instances in the Bible where the Lord, for an example, when they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, and Uzzah, I believe that's his name, reached out to kind of correct the Ark, which was, you know, kind of a prideful thing to think that, I mean, from one aspect, it was probably trying to do a good thing, but there's other ideas, and largely in the Lord's scope, he knows everything. He's not missing anything. So for us to correct him, and for Judas, I mean, it was his own direction, his own pridefulness that directed him in that way, and he thought his way was possibly what the Lord was thinking, but he acted upon it, and he knew that the Lord knew what he was doing. He was just ignoring it and substituting his plan for the Lord's plan. Over.
Okay. Thank you. And I know you're not saying that Uzzah died the second death. You were just saying there was a picture there. I understand. That's what you were saying. Thank you. Does this make sure everyone else understood that clearly? Sister Connie?
I was just looking up the definition of perdition, and in the archaic, it means complete and irreparable loss, ruin. So with this definition, if he was resurrected to the, you know, in the millennium, it doesn't seem that's a possibility if it's irreparable loss. So it doesn't seem like there's a possibility for him to be repaired. So it just seems like that's what that's saying. So it gives me the thought that he's, you know, he's lost. And okay. He did have the Lord did give him the spirits like the prophets of old had, and they performed miracles, and so, I mean, that was a portion of the spirit that I would say that living with the Lord every day and would really equal that. I had no more words. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Sister Connie. Just before I call on Brother Chris and then Sister Debbie, I'll just make a quick comment that when Jesus condemned the Pharisees at one point, he said, "How hardly shall you enter into the kingdom of heaven?" He didn't say they couldn't. He just said it was going to be really hard because of their poor character. And he also said to them in another place that in the kingdom, they would see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everyone coming from the east, west, and to sit with them. And they themselves would be outside. But they were there. They will be there in the future in the kingdom to see the ancient worthies empowered, and they themselves will be outside of that, meaning that, yes, they were resuscitated. They didn't die the second death. But how hard is it going to be for them to overcome their willful attitudes? But he didn't say that about Judas Iscariot. He didn't hold out that option from what we read. So I can see a distinction in how hardly versus it'd been better if you hadn't been born. But okay. Brother Chris and Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I posted some scriptures in the chat there to go along with. You have to take in all the scriptures on the subject as the friends are bringing out. He'd never been born. How can it be better to have never been born? And the other examples, he went to his own place, but then in Acts 1:18, we get a description of when he hanged himself, how he fell headlong, and then he burst asunder upon the rocks. I mean, a lot of graphic detail there of the violence of his death, kind of giving an indication that this is, you know, an unblessed death. And then you couple that with the Galatians 3:13, where we're told that every man that hangeth on a tree is accursed of God. Now, that's referring to Jesus, who was accursed for the sake of Israel, who didn't keep the covenant. But you take that along to Matthew 27, verse 5, and it says that Judas hung himself on a tree. And so we get that, couples that picture of being accursed with God, and then the description of that the rope snapped, that it wasn't even acceptable for any other purpose like Jesus's was. So you get the gestalt of all those different pictures and verses, and it's really hard to hold out much hope for Judas. And then we've got Old Testament scriptures as well that, you know, go right along with that to some sense. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. And thought about that with the Judas hanging himself on the tree. That's a very interesting concept. I could see the appeal. Sister Debbie.
I pass on this one.
Okay. Sister Cindy. And Brother Adi.
Just a couple more things. In John 6, Jesus refers to Judas as a devil. In John 14, Jesus said, you're clean, but not all of you. So these are pretty harsh words coming from Jesus about Judas. In John 12, I can't remember if it's John 11 or John 12, when John talks about him holding the money bag, calls him a liar and a thief, and we know that liars don't inherit the kingdom. But one thing that I thought was pretty interesting is how he died in two different ways. One, he hanged himself, and then the branch broke, and then he fell down the hill and his body exploded. So both of those would, either one of them would have killed him. But it was like the Lord gave us a picture of two deaths. Not to mention the fact that that was on the side of the hill of the valley of Hinnom, which is where the dung was burned. So that was like where all the criminals and stuff were burned, were hanged and dumped. Not expressing it very well. But, you know, just the place, just the picture, just the words, the prophecy. He went to his own place. I mean, there's just a lot. What I've been looking for, there are three reprints, and I am not for the life of me finding my notes on them, where Brother Russell discusses directly Brother Michael's point on being spirit begotten and why that was not a factor. And I can't remember what his thought was, so I'm looking for the numbers, and now I'm not finding the numbers. So I will write to Brother Michael with that information at a later date. So over.
All right. I think that's the concept we were expressing, where Brother Russell states that Jesus owns the race, so he has the right not to resuscitate anybody that he chooses not to in that. But okay, Brother Adi and then Sister Sharon.
So just a comment. I mean, I struggle the same way with Brother Michael's thought of second death, and I hear both arguments, and they're very good arguments. The son of perdition is used twice in the New Testament. One, the first time it's in reference to Judas Iscariot, but the second time it's Paul talking in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin to be revealed, the son of perdition. So, I mean, this gives you another in context definition for the term perdition, which is the man of sin cannot be recovered. Over.
Yeah, that's very good, because we know that's the line of popes and the part of the papal system, which in Revelation 19, we're told they're cast into the lake of fire. Very good. Sister Sharon.
I got it. Sorry. I'm hooked up to a big screen now because I'm doing so much artwork, and I have a hard time making the mouse come off one screen and get down to the computer so I can mute them. I will learn it. I've only put the screen in. Okay, there's several articles. Okay, I struggled with this for a long time, like maybe 40 years or 50 years. It was a long time. Because I always knew that you couldn't go on a second death unless you denied the ransom of the Lord. That was something that I'd read in the first volume, and I pounded that in, and so did my grandfather and mother. Anyway, so I had that, like, etched in my brain. So, but then when I was starting to read all the volumes on my own more and more through that time, I started feeling kind of funny with, like, for instance, it was Brother Dan that brought up the Levites, you know, touching the ark. And then there's just other things, like, why were they instantly killed? Like, I thought, oh, my goodness, if I were carrying an ark on two poles or with other men and it started following me, I would have probably reached out, too, you know. So I kept on putting it back in my human sense of how I would have reacted. And I thought I would have definitely reached out to catch that ark. But then I started reading more in this last 10 years started seeing how, no, they were really trained. I mean, these are Levites who were trained since children, who were trained in, you know, when they were learning to be part of that Levitical priesthood. They had to go through a lot of training. And there's many, many passages we have about that. And so they would have been trained to say, no, the Lord said, don't touch it. So you have to practice, don't touch it. And so I started thinking about that we have to be even more careful with ourselves, not to be lukewarm, but also to be more trained, to more determined, to know what we have to do to follow the Lord. And then there's been so many cases in my own families, as well as in the truth, where we questioned about second death, people that have consecrated and then walked away from it. You know, maybe they consecrated when they were in their teens, and then they realized it was too hard and they decided to walk away. So then we had to leave those cases, and according to all the studies that I've done, was that we had to watch that the Lord, we don't know that the Lord had accepted them. If he accepted them, yeah, then they would have been in danger. But if they consecrated and thought they were accepted, but they weren't. So that means that's in the Lord's court. Like only he can determine that. But then when I got to Judas again, there were two talks. I can't remember who the brothers were, but I remember their words. And it was that, no, he had a special knowledge base. And when Sister Cindy was talking about, the one that I liked the most was this one, which is in reprint 3191. And it says, interesting questions considering which were more responsible, Judas or Ananias and Sapphira. What difference did you recognize as between the condition of Judas Iscariot and his crime and Ananias and Sapphira in their crime? The one sinned before the Holy Spirit was dispensed at Pentecost, which is Michael's thought. The others subsequently, if Judas' case merited the verdict of second death, would not the others also merit the same? If Ananias did not sin unto death, how should we regard this case of Judas? And so then this is his answer, and I'll read part of it and then I'll summarize the rest. It would appear to be considerable difference between those two cases. Both crimes were committed against much light. Both are reprehensible. But that of Judas seems to us to be much more the more serious of the two. While he lived prior to Pentecost, we already remember that he was one of the 12 upon which Judas had specially conferred. Did I give you the number? It's reprint 3191, page 143. While he lived prior to Pentecost, we remember that he was one of the 12 upon whom Jesus had specially conferred a measure of his spirit. So that was the difference. Such a measure of spirit as permitted him with the others to perform miracles of healing. So as he was given a portion of the Lord's spirit because of being one of the 12. And with others to perform miracles of healing, casting out devils, etc., as recorded. His position was one of a special closeness to the Lord and his personal instruction, both by precept and example. Remember that our Lord's words to the disciples, it is to you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them that are without these things are spoken in parables. All these privileges, opportunity, knowledge, contact made Judas specially reprehensible. Responsible, sorry. Then, too, his crime would have been bad, wicked, had it been against any ordinary person. But this was seriously intensified by being a crime against him who spake and acted as never a man had spake or acted before. It is from this standpoint that our Lord's declaration that he was the son of perdition, like Sister Cindy was talking about, seems to have special weight or import, as applying that he had enjoyed a sufficiency of light and knowledge of righteousness to constitute a trial, and that his deliberate sin against such light and knowledge meant the second death. And so I thought that was, he explained it in a good way in that article. And this one is a Brother Russell article. So, anyway, I guess that was that point that I wanted to make, that it took me a lot of years to accept that, you know, and I was using my human thinking a lot, my love thinking, you know, like being forgiving and all those kind of things. And then, because I just thought you had to be consecrated, therefore he couldn't go to second death because hadn't been, you know, Pentecost yet. So then after looking at many, many articles, and there's a whole bunch more, if you just go to Judas and second death in the Harvest Truth database, there's like 10 or 15 at least that hit on those points. But the main thing is that he had a measure of the Spirit because of his, what he had done. He had done miracles along with the other apostles. He'd done a lot of things with Christ, and his closeness to Christ as an apostle gave him that position. Anyway, there you go. So I'll finish up. Thank you.
Thank you, Sister Sharon. And Ruth.
I had a question. Is there a scripture that says Judas fell into the valley of Hinnom?
Okay. Good question. So, I can't answer that off the top of my head. I'd have to search to see where he was. We know he did, as Brother Chris mentioned, he hung himself and the branch broke and he fell and split open. I'm not even reading that, but I think you're pretty clear on that part, right, Ruth?
Yeah, I've just never heard that before. So I just wondered, you know, someone made the comment that he fell into the valley of Hinnom, and I don't know where that would be.
Okay.
What scripture that would be.
Okay. Sister Cindy?
I can't remember offhand if it even is in scripture. I think it is, but, it was where the scripture where he fell. Or else where he hanged himself. I can't remember. I'm not finding my notes. And for some reason, the Lord is not adding his blessing at the moment for me to find all these really cool notes. But another, reason I believe that is because, Brother August Tornquist, had given me a number of, pictures from various places in Jerusalem. And I had asked him to mark some of them so that I would know, like, you know, okay, that's a lovely hill, but what happened there? So he did. And one of them, he marked the picture. And then he put a little note. This is where Judas hanged himself. And he demonstrated that it was on the Valley of Hinnom, but I can't remember exactly what his logic was. So, brother, we'll just have to bear with me for the moment. I can prove everything that I say. I'm just not finding the notes to do it. And that stuff isn't, you know, popping to my head immediately. So sorry about that. Over.
All right. No, that's fine. That happens to all of us. So just, so the brethren, just don't write it in the margin of your Bible that Judas fell into Gehenna till we got a verse for you. So just be advised on that. All right.
Well, it's
Ruth.
Well, the scripture I found says it's Akeldama, but I looked up and there doesn't seem to be a consensus of where that is. But
why don't you give us that verse, Ruth? Maybe some will have notes on it.
Let me look it up again. Just a minute.
Okay. Thank you. In the meantime, Sister Sharon.
Brother Rick, I have Acts 1:18. I know if that's going to get us close. But it says, with Jesus at Botterfield is the one who received his actually, falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all his intestines. But I don't see the listing of the valley part. In which
oh, it's verse 19, 119.
Okay, the next one over.
So, verse 19, that's describing the field, right?
Yeah. But I looked it up to see if there was some way to know where that is. And so far I haven't found it. That doesn't mean it's not true. I just would like to ferret that out. I have an open mind about it. I'm not saying it's not true. I just would like to know in case I could use that argument.
Right. Okay. Very good. Sister Debbie?
Well, I found a note that that Judas had crossed the Valley of Hinnom to reach Akeldama, the Field of Blood, and that's the verses that were brought up. And it says this: the Hinnom Valley, this field had previously been known as the Potter's Field because of a seam of clay used by local potters. And see Jeremiah 19:1-6. And since I think the what they're saying is the Akeldama field was just above the Hinnom Valley, so that when Judas's body fell, it didn't exactly maybe fall into the Valley of Hinnom, but it fell close enough, right on the edge. And that's what I got from what Sister Cindy said. But anyway, that's what I've got so far. That's just, you know, maybe look up that Jeremiah verse. I don't know. Over.
All right. Thank you. Sister Cindy?
Jeremiah verse 16, Jeremiah 19, verse 6. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. So, you know, we know that there's other valleys around Jerusalem, and they all have nice names. This was not a nice name. Valley of Slaughter, and Valley of Hinnom, and Gehenna, and whatnot. So, for what it's worth, over.
Well, that's true. The Valley of Hinnom in Hebrew, which is the Valley of Gehenna in Greek, was on the south side of the city. It was the location where it was the incinerator for the city. It was where they burned their garbage and trash. And it is also the location where they threw the corpses of particularly heinous criminals who had previously died. So the figure is that it is a place where fire continues to burn to consume the contents, like a trash dump, but an incinerator. But also there were the worms, which were maggots, that were there continually feeding, Isaiah 66. And so there's no question on that part of it. If this Akeldama is located there or part of that, that's the bit of a question, but it seems that some people are suggesting that. So I know I'll have to look into that further. I just had it that word is Aramaic. It's not Greek. It's Aramaic. But I hadn't looked into it further. Sister Debbie, I see you're holding that all up there. Do you want to tell us what you're showing us? I know you're holding that, but now do you want to comment on it?
Yeah, there's just the map shows of Jerusalem. Yeah. And then it shows the Valley of Hinnom to the south.
Yeah.
And where they believe that that field is where Judas died.
Put your finger where the field is.
Let's see if I can. Let's see, right there.
Okay.
Underneath the Valley of Hinnom.
Okay. So what we all can look at that. We'll have a good frame of reference to check this out. So appreciate that. All right. Okay. Does anyone want to say anything more about this?
We've been alive.
So for those of us here who don't think that Judas died the second death, those who don't think that, please, we don't want to sound patronizing or matronizing. We want to, we don't want to sound like we're saying you're going to see it my way someday. That's not what we're trying to convey. I think we're all just trying to produce what evidence has convinced us, and hopefully primarily from scripture. And then we just, we let it seep in to each of us that each one of us would be convinced for ourselves, one way or the other. But undoubtedly, in the end, the main thing is the Lord will have it the right way. Let us have the right spirit about our possible differences of opinion on that. All right. So with the time remaining, we're going to look back to our Acts 3, verse 19. And it's very interesting to me that in this verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And I think we all agree that this is, again, once again, Jesus speaking about how he is aware of the experiences and the development of his church, his future bride, because it's part of his responsibility, as we saw in the first chapter of Revelation, where he was as the high priest moving amongst the seven lampstands, which are the seven stages of the church, tending to their needs like the attentive high priest. But where we read earlier in Hebrews 12 that we are as sons receiving chastisement from our Father, which of course we all would agree would be the Lord God Almighty. He's also the Father of Jesus. And Jesus himself received chastening experiences, not for wrongdoing, but as part of his development by the things which he suffered as a new creature. And Brother Russell writes extensively on that, which you can easily, if you haven't, you can easily see those in the comments on those verses in Hebrews 12. So it's a confirmation that if we are receiving chastisements from the Lord, he's working with us. It's an evidence of sonship. And even Jesus had these. So just being chastised is not necessarily a mark of disapproval. However, in our Revelation 3:19, there is a rebuke. So it's a sense of discipline for a something we're not doing correctly. Sister Brenda?
In relation to that, with verse 19 and going back to verse 18 about being clothed, I found a very interesting scripture in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. And then the thought continues in chapter 5, basically 1 through 5. Do we have time that I can read?
Sure.
Okay. So it says, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in the tent groan, being burdened, and not because we wait to be unclothed, but further clothed, that that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Over.
Read through 9, please.
Oh, sure. Through 9. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Over. I really like that those verses, because I think it does say a lot about our calling and the love for the Lord, and that he will take care of us, because he understands our affliction, but he has us look forward to the things we can't see over with our physical eyes, but we can see with our spiritual eyes.
All right, very good. And that's the essence of the lesson. But the peculiar thing about the clothing here, it's really not having to do with the robe of righteousness clothing. What it has to do with is that we are either Paul's saying, I'm clothed now with this fleshly tabernacle, and it's temporary for me as a new creature. And I do have a heavenly hope to be clothed with an immortal body in the future if I'm faithful. But what I don't want is I don't want to be naked. In other words, I don't want to be sleeping in the death condition out of existence. I'd rather be present even in the flesh with all its trials serving the Lord, but I'm aware. Or I look forward to the day in the resurrection future when I can be clothed with my spiritual body and be with the Lord. So that when he writes in verse 8, I'm willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So he's looking forward to being united with Jesus, but he's not looking forward to just being out of existence in the meantime. Regardless to his mind, he's saying he's happy to be accepted of the Lord by service. So I'm thinking this isn't really referring to the robe nakedness, is my point. But further comments on this? Okay. I think we'll leave it there, brethren. Consider these things just time-wise. We're going to leave it there. We'll revisit verse 19. I had no idea it would be such a profitable study on this one verse.